Although it may seem that all the exciting things in the book of Genesis has already come to pass, and these last few chapters are just, you know, winding up the story, there is much to be learned here. A lot of things that would be very practical for us. I want to start by introducing you to Jake. Jake was a 27-year-old U.S. Army airman who in 1942, due to the luck of the draw, was placed on board one of Jimmy Doolittle's Raiders as a bombardier. He and his fellow crewmen had to bail out and were captured. But he was not a believer. In fact, some accounts say that he was an out-and-out atheist at this point in his life. That was 1942, in April, when he bailed out over China. 7 years later, Jake, now free from his 40 months in captivity, went back to Japan. After the war was over, he and his wife, an infant son, as missionaries to the Japanese people. Now, my question is for you this morning. What was it that penetrated the hardened heart of Jake between 1942 and 1949? What did make such a difference? How did God get through to him? That's the topic we're going to discuss this morning. But we're going to look at it from the standpoint of God dealing with the hardened hearts of the 10 brothers of Joseph. Those same 10 who sold him into slavery and were the reason why he was in Egypt at this point in his life, although God had blessed him greatly, obviously. And what we want to notice this morning as we look at chapter 42 of Genesis is this. How is it that God softens a hardened heart? How is it that someone like Jake, whose heart was hardened to the gospel at one point, comes to know the Lord? Some of you may have watched the movie I mentioned last week, The Case for Christ. But in that particular movie, it's a true story. The wife prays repeatedly that God would change the heart of her husband who was an atheist. And it happened. How is it that God is able to accomplish such things? Well, he uses various methods, I would say, to produce conviction in the lives of those who have hardened hearts. So let's begin in chapter 42 of Genesis and look at these various methods this morning. Chapter 42, verse 1. This is Jacob, Joseph's father, back in Canaan. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" Sounds like something a father would say to his boys. "What are you standing there looking at one another for? Don't you know you ought to be doing something?" Or just to refresh our memory, Joseph is second in command in the whole of the nation of Egypt, the most powerful nation on earth probably at this juncture. And he's there because God allowed him to interpret the dream of the Pharaoh. You remember the cows and the corn and the 7 bad years to be followed by the 7 good years, and the famine would follow the 7 good years. But in Egypt, they had stored up all the grain they needed. Now the famine has come, and it is at least as far spread as Canaan. And so Jacob, his 10 brothers, the family, Benjamin has been added to the number by this time. They are short on food. And they were not, although obviously communication was much slower in those days, they were not completely in the dark. They knew there was food in Egypt, the caravans traveling back and forth and so on. And when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, when he learned that, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Now, you say, well, why hadn't they suggested that themselves? They were more out shepherding the flocks and about and in contact with the caravans and all the rest than Jacob would have been at his age. Why were they standing there looking at one another? Why were they seemingly perplexed as what to do? I suggest to you they were not really in any hurry or of any mind to go to Egypt. They don't know what's happened to Joseph. They don't know what could happen, what might come to light. They're hesitant. So Jacob's 10 brothers, we're told in verse 3, after prodding by their father, went down to buy grain in Egypt. Verse 4, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. Now, you can understand Jacob's hesitance to allow Benjamin to go. Benjamin, the only other son of Rachel, and Joseph is gone. Joseph is dead as far as Jacob believes at this point. Benjamin would have been at least 20 years old by now, but yet he keeps him back. Verse 5, and the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. The first thing that I want you to notice this morning, the first way that God gets through to people whose hearts are hardened is this, through the experience of difficulty. God, when the time was right, when he was ready, just manipulates the circumstances of his will. The sovereignty of all that he is and controls, and he just very easily brings about this journey of these 10 guilty brothers straight to Egypt, where Joseph was. Joseph is in charge of selling the excess grain, and in verse 6, they come and bow down before Joseph. That's extraordinary that happened. Only God could have orchestrated such a scenario as this. But it was the problem, the famine, the difficulty, the hunger that produced this chain of events, which is going to be key before it's all over in bringing about the confession, bringing to light the sin of these 10 in regard to Joseph. When difficulty arises, concern mounts. They were concerned. They didn't have any food to eat. The famine was severe. Difficulty produces fear, it produces concern, and then it should produce some sort of action or response. And in many cases, that means that we have to depend on someone else. We become dependent. We give up on the idea of being self-sufficient. They were completely self-sufficient until this famine came. But now they've got to be dependent. Dependent upon another nation, where there is a famine, yes, but food still available, the nation of Egypt. And lo and behold, the brother they had sold into slavery is like, I don't know, we could describe him as a vice president. We could describe him as many things. He's second in line. The Pharaoh. He's not an Egyptian, it's Joseph, their brother. And he is the one that has supervised the storing up of the food and the reselling of the food to the people there in Egypt, and even had enough to sell to other nations. And interesting enough, in verse 6, when his brothers come, they bow down to him. That's a fulfillment of a dream. The dream we saw back in chapter 37. You remember the dream? Joseph represented and his brothers represented by the sheaves in the field, and his brothers' sheaves all come and what? Bow down to Joseph's sheaf. Now that contributed to their jealousy, contributed to their animosity toward Joseph. And he had another dream about the stars and the moon, and that included his mother and father, and Jacob rebuked him for it. But God was speaking to Joseph. Joseph, at the very best, was a little naive, maybe, in communicating it the way he did. Under the circumstances, there's no indication in the text here in chapter 37 that he did so pridefully. Can you imagine, after all that Joseph has been through? He's been in Egypt now for at least 20 years. From age 17 to age 30. Age 17 when he was sold into slavery. Around age 30 when he was elevated to number 2 eventually. After interpreting Pharaoh's dream and all that. Then there would have been 7 years of famine. So at least 20 years ago, he departed. And he had his ups and downs, but he still was a traumatic experience, all things considered. And now God's dropped some traumatic experience on the other 10. And they show up, and guess what? They bow down to the very man they sold into slavery. Same Hebrew word, bowed, here is back in chapter 37 in the dream. God has a way of causing those who are lifted up in pride to bow down. Nebuchadnezzar was one who was lifted up in pride in Daniel chapter 4, and God brought him low, took his mind from him, and he went around on all fours and literally became an animal in his mind for many, many years. And then eventually, the Bible says, he finally looked up to the heavens, looked up to God. It was a humbling of Nebuchadnezzar that eventually took place. And there's a humbling that's going to take place now in the lives of these 10 brothers. And Joseph, at this juncture, could have, if he would have acted on human instinct, treated them very harshly. Maybe denied them food. That's not what happens. He doesn't make it easy for them, but he doesn't react in anger or take vengeance. Verse 7 says, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Now, he could have recognized and did recognize them. They did not recognize him for a number of reasons. He was on the verge of manhood, but hardly more than a boy when he was sold. That was 20 years ago. And he is wearing Egyptian clothing, and he is shaven and all the rest as Egyptians would have done, with Egyptian headdress and all the rest. Not at all unusual. And he was speaking Egyptian, probably to them through an interpreter. So they would not have recognized him. But through the experience of difficulty, God is bringing about the humbling of his brothers to penetrate their hard hearts. But the second method we see right here as well. But before I do that, let me finish the story of Jacob. Jacob the Shazer, the man who was shot down in 1942. Went back as a missionary in 49. By the way, a tract was written about his experience and distributed. Millions of copies were made and distributed throughout Japan, and it led to the conversion of the Japanese officer that was in charge of the attack on Pearl Harbor. That's pretty significant, you think about it. Belshazzar spent 40 months in prison, in a POW camp, prisoner of war camp. That was the difficulty that began to turn him around. In those 40 months, he thought about what he had heard as a child about Christianity, and he considered the question, why is it we hate each other, the Japanese and the Americans and all the rest? He eventually asked for a Bible. They denied him a Bible for a year and a half after he asked for it. Finally gave him one. They gave him 3 weeks that he had to give it back. And indeed, in 3 weeks, they came and took it. And in that 3 weeks, he took that Bible, he read it, he studied it, and he committed his life to Christ. That's why he went back as a missionary. But it was all predicated by the difficulty, the imprisonment that God had put him through. Now, number two. The second method by which God penetrates a hard heart is the reproof of men. Reproof, rebuke, however you want to phrase it. Joseph saw, verse 7, his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Now, we've got to ask ourselves why. Now, I think there is every indication here that Joseph had long since forgiven his brothers. But what we have to understand, and this is very important that we get this right here at this juncture, there is a difference between forgiveness that is required when someone harms us or hurts us, and reconciliation on the other hand. And some well-intentioned believers and Bible teachers will teach or preach that you're supposed to forgive everybody, everything, all the time, and immediately be totally reconciled and live happily ever after. That's not reality. We do forgive everybody that harms us and hurts us, in the sense that we do not take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We refuse to pay back the evil that we may have received. But that doesn't mean that we you're immediately and fully reconciled to the person who has harmed us, because we don't know whether they'll harm us again. And Jesus said that we are to forgive those who repent. So there's a matter of repentance and a change of heart that is needed before reconciliation can come to pass. And that's exactly what we're seeing right here. I think Joseph could have threw them all in prison. He could have had them all executed and then sent for his father. He could have done a lot of things to satisfy his human impulse. He does none of that. So don't get it wrong here when it says he spoke to them roughly. He is trying to ascertain their mindset, their attitude, their spiritual place in regard to where they're at and what they had done to him in the past. And so he doesn't reveal himself to them. But he does say things and do things to bring about conviction in regard to what they had done. He asks them where they come from, Canaan and so forth. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him, verse 8. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them. Go back to verse 7. They bowed before him. We already connected that to chapter 37. But he doesn't yet reveal himself to them. You are spies, he says. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said to him, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. But he said to them, no, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. Well, he knows they're telling the truth about that. But Joseph said to them, "It is I. It is as I spoke to you, saying you are spies." He won't let go of this accusation. But he's got a reason. Verse 15, "In this manner you shall be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here." That's Benjamin, his full-blood brother through Rachel. Verse 16, "Send one of you to let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison." Okay, we'll send one of you back to get Benjamin, and we'll put the other eight of you in the prison here to make sure he comes back. "That your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison 3 days. So that's pretty rough. Okay, yep, let's go on. "Then Joseph said to them, 'The third day, do this and live, for I fear God.'" In other words, he says, "Okay, 3 days, I've changed my proposal. Here's what I want you to do." Verse 19. "If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in the prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine to your houses and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. Now let's take a look at what's just transpired and how Joseph now has turned the tables on his brother. In chapter 37 and verse 2, you remember it was Joseph who went out, looked at what the brothers were doing, and then went back and reported to Jacob. Remember? And some of those who were out there shepherding the flock, weren't doing the job as they should. And Joseph was being used by Jacob to go and check on them and get the reports and see if they were doing their job. So, in a sense, in the mind of his brothers, Joseph was spying on them. And so, in chapter 42, what is it that Joseph keeps saying to them? "You're spies, you're spies." Accusation for accusation. Then in chapter 37, verses 20 to 24, what was it they did to Joseph? They stripped off his coat and they put him in the pit, in the cistern, in the dried up cistern where water would be in other times of the year. And if it hadn't have been for Reuben, they would have killed him. He convinces them, put him in the pit, don't take his life. And then a little later when Reuben is absent, because the scripture tells us in chapter 37 of Genesis that Reuben intended to come back and get Joseph out and restore him to his father. But before that could happen, Judah saw the Midianites coming in the caravan, and they come up with the idea, let's not harm him, let's just sell him, and then that's how he ended up in Egypt. But Joseph was put in that pit. There's another verse in there earlier on that talks about the agony of his soul there. Actually, I think it's yet to come in the book of Genesis. Well, what happens in chapter 42 now where we're at? Joseph puts the brothers in prison. Confined in the pit. Confined for 3 days in the prison. Then, we've already noted how the Midianite caravan came by, and Judah made the suggestion, and they sell Joseph as a slave. He comes down to Egypt. First he's in Potiphar's house, then he's in the prison, and eventually he is, arises to the point where he's at now. So they sold Joseph into slavery. Now one brother is confined for a considerable period of time. After the 3 days, the others go back to take grain and to bring Benjamin, but one brother's kept in prison and loses his freedom. There is a correlation here. He completely turned the tables to see how they would respond. I suggest to you that Joseph was not trying to get even, he was trying to get at their specific attitudes. and whether or not they had come under conviction, they had any guilt, or they had changed in any way. And in particular, would one brother sell out another brother? What if they don't come back for the one kept in prison? Or what if they come back with Benjamin, and we're going to see what transpires there in the days ahead. But the reality here is that Joseph, by putting these conditions on them, addressing them, and it's in a subtle fashion, but he's reproving them. See, why didn't he just reveal himself? Why didn't he just say, this is who I am and this is what you've got to do? Because he would have never known whether they were sincere or not. Hey, what if he just said, hey, I'm Joseph, I'm number two here in Egypt now. Here's what you're going to do. And they say, oh yeah, we're very sorry, Joseph, and we should have never done that, forgive us. How does he know that that's a sincere confession under those circumstances? There's no way of telling. So I suggest to you he's trying to get at the reality of their attitudes and their character in a way that he can ascertain that it's real. Oftentimes it takes the reproof of someone before a hardened heart is penetrated. You remember the story of David? The sin with Bathsheba, the whole matter of Bathsheba's husband and the war and how that was handled. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 7. Nathan eventually, after about a year's time, he comes, he gets an audience with David, and he reproves David for that sin. And he does so by telling a parable, a story, or an incident, and David renders a judgment, and it's very similar. And I won't go into all that or take the time, but in 2 Samuel 12, 7, to wind things up, it says, "And Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" Just like the one that you've rendered judgment against in the story I've given you, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel." That's pretty straightforward reproof. Now, he didn't walk in the door and say that immediately to the king. He had to bring about the willingness of the king to listen, and the psychological and the reasonable understanding of his of the situation as it might have applied to him. And Nathan does a masterful job of that, the Lord leading him, of course. And the result, down in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12, "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" Oftentimes, and David had not confessed this sin until this instant. Now, we believe from Psalm 51, which David wrote after this, that God was dealing with his heart all along, but David was hardening his heart. Until finally Nathan showed up, and what David thought was covered up was revealed through the reproof of Nathan. His hardened heart was penetrated. So that, in essence, I believe, is what Joseph is seeking here. So let's move on at this point to another way in which God penetrates a hard heart. We've talked about the experience of difficulty and the reproof of men. Number three is a guilty conscience, the prodding of a guilty conscience. And we just referred to that in reference to David and what we learned from Psalm 51. But look at verse 21. "Then," this is after they agreed to leave one of the brothers, the others go back with the grain and bring Benjamin back. "Then they," this is the brothers here speaking, verse 21, "then they said to one another, 'We are truly guilty concerning our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, that his distress has come upon us.'" Now listen, they're talking to one another. They don't know that there is another Hebrew within 100,000 miles of where they're at. They don't understand who Joseph is, standing there looking like any ordinary Egyptian. But Joseph can understand their language. He hears what they say. So through this means, Joseph receives confirmation that they have been afflicted with a guilty conscience for some time. They continue to talk, verse 22. And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy?' And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." Reuben offers an even more specific statement of how he's agonized over this. And he brings it upon the rest of them. Verse 23 says, "But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter." Verse 24, "And he turned himself away from them and wept." That's Joseph, verse 24. "He turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes and gave the command to fill their sacks with grain and to restore every man's money to his sack." Now, let's stop there for a moment. I'm not going to talk any more about a guilty conscience here, but I do want you to know that at 6 o'clock tonight, the topic is going to be this matter of our conscience. And I have some very important things to say tonight in regard to this. And I want to say this to you this morning. If you are raising a family, if you have kids in school, haven't left home, you really, really need to be here tonight to hear this discussion. If you cannot, you need to access it online and listen to it. I think it's an extremely important application that I'm going to make in regard to bringing up our children tonight at 6 o'clock. But let's move on to the fourth method here by which God produces conviction in a hard heart. And that is through undeserved kindness. Undeserved kindness. We saw it at last in verse 25. "And Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them." You know what he just did? He just took on the support of dad and the family and all of his brothers and their families at his own expense. Now, God's going to use this to bring about even more conviction in their hearts as a result. And I don't know whether Joseph meant it that way or not. He may have, he may not. But any way you slice it, he had every right to receive payment for the grain. And I suspect that the grain had to be paid for. So I suspect that Joseph not only put their money back, but Joseph took money out of his pocket and paid it into the treasury for the grain they took. He would have had to have been someone who insisted on the proper records and they're doing everything right. So he is supporting them at his own expense. Let's go to the book of Romans for a moment. Romans 12, verse 17 and following. "Repay no one evil for evil." Joseph is not repaying his brothers evil for evil. He did try to ascertain their attitude and character in the whole situation and where they were at the present. But he did not seek to bring about vengeance in one way or another. And this is what Paul is telling us here. "Repay no man, no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men." He says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." But Paul understands that it isn't always possible for us to live peaceably with all men. Sometimes we're going to have problems and issues with men. And so when that happens, he says, and repeats again in verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." Put it in its place. Don't exercise your wrath. "For it is written," he says, and he quotes the Old Testament here from Exodus, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And then Paul adds this in verse 20, "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not overcome evil. Do not, excuse me, be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And Joseph is doing that very thing by returning their money to their sacks. And over the years, I've had people from time to time come to me when they have had a falling out with someone or an issue in their family or something like that. And they're having to deal with somebody who refuses to be reconciled, or refuses to forgive, or refuses to admit any guilt if they're the offending party. And many times I've been asked this question, what do I do? Right here's the answer. Romans chapter 12. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do something kind. Do something good. As much as possible, do what is kind and give to the needs of the person that will not repent or come to reconciliation. That doesn't mean that that's going to work. It certainly might work. Oftentimes it may well work. And that's a way God can use to get through that hard heart. But we don't know how long that might take. If it does work. A month? A year? 20 years? And in the end, they still have a decision to make. But you can only do your part, and that's your part. So these are the ways God softens up a hardened heart. Through the experience of difficulty, the reproof of men, the prodding of a guilty conscience, and undeserved kindness. We'll continue on this subject next week and expand on it. But we need to ask ourselves this question. What do I do if I am dealing with somebody who's hard-hearted? Maybe it's not a matter of offense or, a relationship that's fallen apart or anything like that. Maybe it's just somebody who doesn't know the Lord. Maybe it's somebody you know, a friend, a relative, or an associate that is an unbeliever. Or maybe it is someone who's a believer that has walked away from serving God and hardened their heart toward things of Christ. What can you do? Be patient. Joseph didn't push the matter. He did what he could, but he wanted to be patient, take it slow, confirm where they were at. I mean, after all, it had been 20 years. A few more months isn't going to matter. He knew that God was at work when he heard Reuben and the others talk. Sometimes we've got to leave things in God's hand, for only God and through the power of God and the Spirit of God can hard hearts be penetrated. So we need to learn to be patient. And then we need to always speak the truth in love and not be hesitant when we have the right opportunity and we can do it in the right way to offer reproof based on the Word of God. And then always, always be kind. Overcome evil with good. But I doubt if there is, but what if somebody here today been dealing with a hardened heart? Maybe you're just kind of easing back into the church and you're not real sure where you stand and you still have some anger with the Lord over some certain situation. What do you do if you're in that situation? Well, it's the same thing the Joseph brothers need to do. They just simply needed to confess their sins. And Joseph heard the confession as it was at that point, talking among themselves. At least they admitted it. Probably needs to go further than that, obviously. But, when God penetrates a heart that is hardened, when you realize you're in a spot, you can't make any more excuses. There's no justification. Confess your sin to God. He is faithful and just, the Bible teaches us, to forgive us and cleanse us of that unrighteousness. If he could forgive David and cleanse him of his sins, again, go back and read Psalm 51 and read how David pleaded for a cleansing and God gave it to him. As God always will, based on the blood of Christ and the grace of God. but only if we admit our sinfulness before Him.